How blessed we are to come before the God of heaven this morning to worship Him, to glorify His name. What a privilege, as you think about it, to lift up songs from our hearts before Him and to Him, to remember the marvelous grace that He showed us in sending His Son to die for our sins, to come as we did right into the very throne room of God, as Jimmy led us in a prayer, to go there with boldness, and to know that He heard. And now for a few moments, to listen to a message that will bring to men who are lost and those in darkness and doubt and those who are saved but need encouragement, something from heaven itself, from the Word of God. What a privilege we have to be together this morning. And thank you for being here, especially those several that we have that are visiting with us. Worship to God ought to be the best part of our week as we can do it together. And I pray this morning that your experience here among us at Eastside will be exactly that for you. Our lesson this morning has to do with causing joy in heaven. For most of us, there is a clear connection between the words joy and heaven. In fact, such a clear connection that I think it probably goes without explaining or clarification. For when we think of heaven, we think of a place where surely there is joy. We can, all of us who are Christians, envision a moment when we are together before the throne of God, inheritors together of the riches of eternity. And in that moment, experiencing joy that is inexpressible. The Bible, in more than one passage, describes that eternal moment, as I like to call it. 1 Peter 4 and verse 13, in the latter part of that verse, Peter talks about Christ's glory being revealed. He says, "And you may also be glad with exceeding joy." Exceeding joy. It's not just that we'll be happy in the presence of God and in the presence of Christ when we see His glory, but that we will experience exceeding joy and, for all implications, for all eternity, have that feeling of exceeding joy. And then in Jude, in verse 24, "To Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy," again, is the phrase that is used. To be in the presence of God in heaven itself, that is what heaven is all about, to be in the presence of God and to experience that exceeding joy. And in that one eternal moment, we will rejoice not only in the presence of our Savior, but in the presence of our brethren who are there with us. I know some people have doubts about this, and after what I say in a moment, there will still be those who have doubts about it probably. But it is abundantly clear to me that Christians, the saved, the saints of God, will know one another in heaven. And if you'd like to ask me more about that afterwards, I'd be happy to talk to you about it. But in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 19, there is one passage among several that is almost un-get-aroundable when it comes to that point. For Paul there says, "What is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming?" Paul anticipated a moment when he is going to be in the presence of Christ Himself at His coming, and the Thessalonians are going to be there with them, and he will know that they are there, and that will be his crown of rejoicing. That's what he's saying. And so surely to be in God's presence, to experience the sight of the face of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to be before the throne of God, and to experience that together, what that will be. How often do we talk about the joy of heaven? How often do we think about it? A generation ago, C.S. Lewis observed that We are very shy nowadays of mentioning heaven. We are afraid of the jeer about the pie in the sky. Some of you may remember that. That, you know, Christians were made fun of a generation ago for just believing in that pie in the sky by and by religion. But C.S. Lewis goes on to say, either there is a pie in the sky, or there's not. And if there is, how sweet it will be. If there is truly a place of sweet joy and exquisite happiness reserved for the child of God, then the acceptance of that truth will only serve to make this life happier as well. And it will cause us to focus on what can be done here to make things happier there. It's almost hard for me to talk about this in a way that I can conceive of and help anybody else to conceive of. About somehow, some way, making heaven a happier place than it is. I want you to dwell on that for a second. How can I cause joy in heaven? How could I or you or anybody, any mortal, make heaven a happier place than it already is? For surely in the presence of God and His Son, Jesus Christ, with the glory of the angels surrounding them and the praise that's offered to God there, happiness is fulfilled in the extreme. The very definition of the word, I think, expresses itself so beautifully in that scene. And yet there is in Scripture, there's no doubt about it. As we'll see in just a moment, there is in Scripture the concept of human beings living on this earth causing joy in heaven. And it's that wonderful concept that I want to start with today, and then we want to think about how that occurs and what we can do in this life to make it occur even more. Joy is created in heaven, as most of you would realize already, when a sinner repents. And so I want you to go in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 15 and notice these two very familiar parables with me for a moment. In the beginning of this context, all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." This is a common complaint. We're going to look at it some more in just a minute, but it's a common complaint that Jesus received. You're all the time receiving sinners and among sinners. And the Pharisees, of course, found fault with that. So he spoke to them this parable, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which was lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." It looks like to me, among other things that we could observe, relative to our topic this morning, that Jesus plainly says when the sinner repents, there's joy in heaven. There will be joy in heaven. And it's all about that which was lost being found. That which had wandered away being brought back into the fold. And the next parable, quite similar, says, "Or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found that the piece which was lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." We're living strange lives nowadays in a lot of ways about what becomes important to us. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but how many of you have lost your cell phone ever? You know, 20 years ago, what was a cell phone, right? Now, if we lose it, My life is gone. It's tragedy. My life is over with. I can't function. I can't contact anybody. All my information's gone. Nobody can contact me. You know, all of this. Our life is over. And then you search the house and you search around and you know the joy when you find that cell phone. And what about those thumb drives that a lot of us carry in our pockets? When those first came out, I saved an awful lot of information, sermons and all sorts of things on one little thumb drive, and I carried that thing around my pocket. And I didn't think about the danger of that until one time I reached in my pocket and it wasn't there. And, oh, that was just the end of the world. Here's years, hours of work, you know, in these sermons and everything I had on that thumb drive, and I'd lost it somewhere. I'd lost it in a parking lot of a pet store. And amazingly, some guy had picked it up in the parking lot and got in contact with the owner of the pet store and was willing to drive 30 miles to bring me my thumb drive back. And if that hadn't happened, I'd probably be dead today. I probably would not be standing before you. All of us can relate to that, what joy it is to find that which was lost. And when a soul is lost, when a soul has wandered away, what a moment. What a moment in heaven itself when the lost is returned. And that's what Jesus is describing. And it's something, again, that all of us can relate to even in our own lives. The Pharisees, as I said, often complained about Jesus' association with sinners. It happens not just here in Luke chapter 15. It happens earlier in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus was in the house of Levi. Luke chapter 5 and verse 30, the scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." That's why. That's why Jesus spent time with sinners. He was calling them back. He was bringing them to change their lives. In the house of Simon, you remember in Luke chapter 7, Jesus is sitting in the house of Simon, and this woman comes in, and she's a very sinful woman, and she begins to anoint Jesus' feet and wipe his feet and all of that sort of thing, a very tender moment. And Simon thinks in himself, if he knew what manner of woman it was that was touching him, and Jesus teaches a lesson to Simon about love and forgiveness, seeking the one that was lost, and being happy when the one who's lost comes back to the Lord. The one who is forgiven will love much, and the more they're forgiven, the more they will love. And there's beauty, and there's joy, and there's happiness in those thoughts that Jesus shared with Simon that day. You go on in the book of Luke and you come to Luke chapter 19. Go there with me. The story we tell our children of that wee little man, Zacchaeus, who wanted to see Jesus and climbed up in the sycamore tree, and Jesus comes by and he says to Zacchaeus, "Make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house." Luke 19 and verse 5. So Zacchaeus makes haste and he comes down and he received him, guess what? Joyfully. There's going to be joy in the house of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus receives Jesus joyfully. When they saw it, though, they complained, saying, "He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner." Again, you have the same complaint. Zacchaeus, however, stood and said to the Lord, "Lord, look, I give half of my goods to the poor. If I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." And Jesus said, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Same thing Jesus said in Luke 5:32. You see, in each of these cases, Jesus is looking at the sinner from the perspective of heaven. And Jesus came to this world to bring joy to heaven. when Jesus died on the cross, Hebrews chapter 12 tells us. He endured the cross, despising the shame. Why did he do that? The beginning of the verse says, who for the joy that was set before him. He was going to heaven, and he was going to take a lot of saved, repentant sinners with him. That's why he came. That's why he went back. For the joy that was set before him, the joy of heaven itself. You and I can cause heaven to rejoice. And in doing that, we are the fulfillment of the very mission of Christ, who came to seek and save that which was lost, to cause that joy of finding the lost. You see, sin grieves heaven. Genesis 6 and verse 6, a long time ago, the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Grieved in his heart because of the sins of men. Because the imagination of the hearts of men was only on evil continually. And God was grieved in his heart, and God dwells in heaven, and there was grief in heaven because of the sins of men. In Psalm 95 and verse 10, the psalmist reflecting on God's dealings with the children of Israel in the wilderness, God says, for 40 years I was grieved with that generation. I said, it's a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. And then over in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, in concluding his encouragement to us to change our lives, to repent and replace evil behaviors with good ones, he says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Remove these sins from your life. Repent of these things. Do what is right. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. It's often been a motivation to me, and I hope to you as well, when tempted to sin, to just stop and realize, I cannot do this thing. No matter how small or great or what the temptation is as we perceive it, I cannot do this thing because I cannot break the heart of God. I will not. God's heart is broken when we sin. And heaven itself is grieved. Wednesday night, Freddie put a long list of sins on the screen. I told him afterwards, that was an amazing talk. To cover what he covered in about 7 minutes. If I preached that sermon, as you well know, that would take about 6 hours. So, I'm not going to try to re-preach that. A lot of sins are mentioned in the New Testament. Christians are warned about a lot of different sins. And I'm not going to do what Freddie did Wednesday night, but I want to remind you of some of the things and the concepts that he presented about how many sins there are mentioned in the Scripture, sometimes in long and cohesive lists. If you look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 in verse 2, Paul talks about men being lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. Yes, that's a sin to be disobedient to parents. Unthankful. It's a sin to be unthankful. Unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of what is good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3. Peter talks about how that we've spent enough of our past lifetime before we became Christians. He says, in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness and lust and drunkenness and revelries and drinking parties and abominable idolatries. And then in Ephesians chapter 5, again, a similar sort of list where Christians are being warned about these are things to avoid. These are things to not do so that heaven will not be grieved. and you will not lose your soul. In Ephesians 5 and verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. And then look over with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And Paul, as he encourages the Corinthian church to purity and tries to pull them back from the paganism and hedonism that they seem to be rushing into headlong, he says to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Christian, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. You can't do those things and go to heaven, and God wants you to go to heaven. And it breaks his heart when you don't want to go, and you demonstrate it by committing those sins in your life. Christians are warned against many sins. But notice the very next verse. And such were some of you. What I love about that sentence is the past tense. It's what you were, but it's not what you are. And to come from what you were to what you are takes repentance. That's what they'd done. They'd repented. Repentance is that change of mind that leads to a change of behavior, lifestyle, and conduct. It's a change in your heart where through the information that you receive at the cross of Christ, you are turned from this world to serve the living God. Paul says, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. No doubt that created a lot of joy in heaven. Such were some of you, but the lost has been found, and the angels rejoice. And heaven rejoices. And God is not grieved, but he is pleased. Repentance that we're talking about here is going to be produced by godly sorrow. You have to see your sin for what it is. Your sin for the thing that put Jesus on the cross, that insulted God and the Spirit of grace. You have to see it in all of its ugliness. And you have to see yourself as totally lost. That brings the sorrow, the godly sorrow, that produces repentance. You ever thought, I know we have, about what 2 Corinthians 7:10 says? Godly sorrow, we always quote the first part of the verse, godly sorrow produces repentance. But that next phrase, the middle phrase, really, of the verse. Godly sorrow produces repentance not to be regretted. Here's what's never happened in my life. I've never talked to any Christian who repented of a sin, straightened out their life with God, and quit doing that thing that they were doing that offended God, that grieved him, and that caused them to be lost. I have never talked to a Christian who repented of that sin, of a sin, who said, you know what, I'm really sorry I repented. Never happened. They're all happy. I've always been happy when I've repented of a sin, haven't you? You ever been sad about it? You ever thought, wow, I shouldn't have done that? It's not an experience that any of us who are children of God have ever had. godly sorrow produces repentance not to be regretted. There's joy in that statement. You're not going to regret it. You're going to be happy about it. The sorrow of the world, he goes on to say, produces death. Before we can be glad, we must be sad. Before we can be comforted, we must mourn. Jesus says that in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. So as we wind down the lesson this morning, there is a point of application to which I'm driving, and some of you may have guessed it already. We've talked about some beautiful ideas from Scripture this morning together, and thank you for your good attention. But I want everyone here to ask yourself this. Ask it about yourself, or if it's a little more comfortable to you, ask about somebody that you know who's a strong Christian, who's matured and developed over the years and overcome a lot to be what they are today, like the Corinthians had. Ask yourself, what happened when I repented of, or if you're thinking of somebody else, what happened when they repented of cursing? You ever known a Christian that had a problem with cursing? I'm talking about using ugly words. I have. Lots of them. I've known people who've repented of that. The first full-time local work I was ever involved in was a little town called Alto, Texas. And there was a member there. He was an older gentleman. He'd been an executive with IBM, retired, and moved to this little town in East Texas. Talking with him one day about the problem of cursing, and he said, you know what, when I worked for IBM for years, he said, I just had a problem with my mouth. And I said to him, I said, Bill, what did you do? Have you overcome it? He said, oh yeah, I overcame it a long time ago. I said, how'd you do that? He said, well, I felt really bad about it for a long time. And I just decided one day, and here's what he said, I'm not going to do that anymore. And I felt really good about it after that, and I didn't do it anymore. He felt good about it, and I felt good about it, and heaven felt good. What happens when you repent of cursing? You're going to feel good about it. So will heaven. What happens when you repent of bitterness towards your spouse? Paul tells us in Colossians 3:19, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. And we're commanded not to be bitter against our spouses. What happens when you commit sexual lust or lasciviousness and you repent of that? And there's a huge problem in our culture, and I'm afraid among the Lord's people even today, with the pornography, with all the immodesty and sexuality that we see all in our culture, all over the place, all of the time. You can't, you know, it doesn't matter. You can't look at a billboard on the highway or a music video or whatever it might be. It's all over the place. But what happens when you repent of allowing yourself to engage in sexual lust or lasciviousness? You know what happens? You're going to feel great about it. And so will heaven. Maybe you've had a problem with drinking, and I've known Christians even in North Alabama just have problems with drinking. It's usually something they get into where they, you know, they think they can drink socially or just on special occasions, and before you know it, they're hooked into it, they're addicted to it, and they shouldn't have been doing what they were doing to begin with, but now they're really having a problem with it. But I've known some to give it up. And guess how they felt when they did? We talked about gossip last Sunday night. Greed and covetousness that's all around us. Stinginess that results from that and not being willing to give. Failing to do good. To him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. We could go on and list all the sins that Freddie had up Wednesday night. And as I said, we'd be here a long time. But this is the end of the sermon this morning. Maybe your sin's up here. Maybe it's not. But whatever sin is separating any one of us from God at this moment, here's what I want to leave you with. You have a chance right now, in this moment of time, to make heaven happy. What will you do? We'd ask you to come while we stand at home.